Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And we'll look at verses 41 to 46. As you're turning there, I just want to make one other announcement. I've been wrestling with whether or not to address the issue in more detail of critical race theory before my family and I leave in June. I think it is that important. And so what we're going to do is in May, from May 9th to the end of the month, four Sundays during this Sunday school hour, I'm going to address this whole topic of critical theory, critical race theory, intersectionality, all the language, the lingo, all that's going on, because it is regressing to a degree that's infiltrating churches and causing a lot of division. There are things going on right now around us that are very deep, very strong, and it's probably the most dangerous thing coming against the church, I believe, in our day is what's going on with the influence of critical race theory. So I want to at least give that to you and explain some of what's going on to provide a vaccine for what I believe to be more serious than COVID. So if you would like to join that class, you can come here for the Sunday school hour, or you can go online and through the Zoom. I'll try to have times for question and answers throughout, but I do think it's that important and it's worth investing time into for me to address that with you. 4 weeks is really not even enough time, but if you have that much, I think it'll prepare you to be able to understand what's going on, not only in a secular standpoint, very huge, but even in the churches, even in what we would normally have considered good, solid churches. I don't want to see us go in that direction. So that will be coming up on May 9th. I'll probably put a letter out too, to May 30th for four Sundays. Please pray about that as well. Matthew 22, we'll read verses 41 through 46. Let's hear the word of the Lord. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the perfect master of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous way in which he was able to answer those who opposed him. We thank you that he was faithful to the end. We thank you, Father, that he is indeed the Redeemer, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, and Father, the only hope of this world. And we pray that as we think about this text, that it would give us a further great appreciation for the glory of who exactly this Jesus was and is. And we pray, Lord, again, for those in this room who do not know you, that you would bring these truths to their hearts so that they might seek him and have dealings with him now before they stand before him in the judgment. Father, please hear our prayers. Be gracious to us. Grant us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the ways in which the religious leaders sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ was by seeking to trick him into saying something that would get him into trouble with the Jews or the Herodians. To this end, they would ask him questions about whether or not they should pay taxes, having some Herodians present with them. What is the greatest commandment of all? No small issue of dispute amongst the religious leaders of his time. By what authority did he throw out the money changers of the temple, and etc.? However, he always answered their questions perfectly and shut them down. The truth has a way of doing that, especially when dealing with ill-motived deceivers. Well, after they had their turn and gave up trying to deceptively trap him anymore, they stopped when they realized they couldn't do it. He had a question for them, which if they had answered correctly, could very well have led them to the truth, which they had, out of their pride and jealousy, hardened themselves against up to this point. And so this morning we will consider the question that our Lord poses to his enemies after they have sought to trap him. We see how he then addresses them with a particular question after they've interrogated him. And we'll look at the profound, glorious answer to this question. We're told in verses 41 and 42, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, right from the outset, before we move on, it is important for us to realize that when our Lord asks the Pharisees this question, he is not doing so merely to stump them as they had attempted to do to him. In other words, unlike the natural man and unlike what I would be tempted to do, if I'm honest, the Lord didn't say to himself after they badgered him with trap questions, "You know, these characters want to play games with me. They want to attempt to deceive me and to catch me in some trap. Well, I have a question that I'll nail them on. Let them have a taste of their own medicine. Only unlike me, they will be stumped." No, that is not the way our Lord functioned. That's not the way he thought. His purposes were always pure and good and never motivated by revenge of any kind. Now, of course, he does stump them really good here, but that's not his intention. And in fact, had they really wrestled through what the Lord revealed to them here, had they humbled themselves and sought his help even in seeking to grasp what was profoundly being revealed to them by the scriptures through our Lord, they could have greatly benefited their own souls in the process. This was actually an act of grace of the Lord in bringing this question to them. And secondly, notice as well how our Lord fearlessly enters their comfort zone, as it were, to question them. In other words, he never for a moment feared these men. Indeed, he saw right through them and was never afraid to address them collectively or individually. Even though they always plotted together, how many times do you read that they would go out and plot together a conspiracy? This was something they would do together. They'd bring their heads together. The smartest, the elitist of the Israel, among Israel, the religious leaders would plot together concerning how they might destroy him, putting all of their minds together unto the task. Even though that was the case, the Lord was not afraid. The Lord was so grounded in the Word of God, he was so reliant upon his Father and the power of the Holy Spirit that he never for even a single moment feared these men. And here he walks right into their den, as it were, and single-handedly addresses and dismantles them. He doesn't have the support of others. His disciples are with him, but they don't understand these things. He has himself, and of course the Father and the Spirit. And had they humbled themselves, this could have been a tremendous benefit and blessing to them, because again, our Lord never took any action for the sake of exacting some sort of revenge or for simply showing that he was more intelligent or smarter than those who sought to trap him. Those kinds of designs did not bring him any pleasure. And brethren, may we have such a heart real quick, let me say, when we deal with those who would strive to contend with us. May we speak humbly and wisely unto the motive of seeking to bring about the conversion and edification of those with whom we interact. I can say when I see our Lord interact with his opposition and I think about his motives, I wish my motives were always that pure. My natural sense is I want to get back at those who have tried to get me in some way, but that's not the way he thought. And so as they had refused to embrace Jesus as the Christ, knowing that others, many others, were embracing him as such, the Lord then asks them a few questions about the Christ. And the first being very basic, but serving primarily as a means of leading into a second and much more profound question. So the first question is a very easy and basic one, but it's really what he's doing to set up the main question. So he begins by saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, there was probably not a single soul in all of Israel that would not have known the answer to this very basic and simple question. But again, the Lord is going to use this as a lead into his next question, getting them to think and to reason within themselves so that they might logically be led to the truth that he is trying to reveal to them. Our Lord was a master at doing this. And I believe that there is a broader context that this spills into found in our first scripture reading from John's gospel. I think you have to understand things that John reveals to really appreciate this, unless you were there at the time that this was written or at the time when Jesus actually spoke these things. For us, we need to understand the bigger picture of what was going on at that time, and I think John helps us to appreciate why our Lord brings up this particular issue, and we'll get to that in a few moments. Suffice it to say for now that they correctly answer the Son of David. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they answer the obvious answer, the Son of David. And again, everyone would have known this. In fact, the term Son of David and Messiah would have been virtually synonymous during this time period. That is why those who were afflicted with serious illnesses, you recall, what would they do at times? Some of them would shout aloud to the Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, by calling him the Son of David, they were not merely identifying the Lord's genealogical connection to King David. Rather, they were connecting him to the well-known promise of the Messiah, that the Messiah would actually spring forth from David's seed. That was what the assumption was. When you said Son of David, you didn't just say that to everyone who somehow came from David's line. You were speaking in this context of the Messiah, and they were acknowledging him as the Messiah. It was an expression of faith, confessing that this Jesus was the actual Messiah who was to come and deliver and save God's people. Following this then, the Lord then poses the main question that he wants to get them to think about in accordance with David's own prophetic words that are given in Psalm 110. We're then told, he said to them, after they said the Son of David, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And that's verses 43 to 45 in our text. Now, brethren, before we get to the bottom of the content and purpose of this question, there are three important things that we must note which are critical to grasping the weight of what our Lord is saying here. Three things we must understand if we're going to appreciate what he's asking here. First, from an historical standpoint, it is important that we recognize that the Jews were thoroughly convinced that Psalm 110, which was written by David, was a messianic psalm. And that the verse that Jesus here quotes is specifically a reference to the prophetic exaltation of the Messiah. Every Jew would have acknowledged Psalm 110 to be a messianic psalm. It was taught them from the beginning, from the time that it was first sung. No one would have denied this. This is what the Jews have been taught from the time that they were first given this song right up to the present day. It was an undeniable fact. And this is why the Pharisees do not challenge the possibility in their response to Jesus. You would think, right? Well, that's not speaking about the Messiah. End of story. But they couldn't say that because everyone knew this was a messianic psalm. It would have been like trying to deny that Abraham was the father of the faith, right? It was irrefutable. And so coming to the text from a non-historical standpoint, we might not realize this, but it is important for us to understand this, or we will be left pondering why the Pharisees did not simply deny that this text was messianic in nature, which would have removed all of the weight from what our Lord was saying here. But it was a non-option for them to do that. As certain as they were that David was the author of this psalm and that it was part of divine holy writ, they were likewise certain that this was indeed addressing the Messiah. The Pharisees would never have denied that. The Sadducees, maybe. The Pharisees, no. Well, this leads into our second critical point. Secondly, from the standpoint of divine inspiration, the Lord further tacks down his point here by reminding them of what they, of course, also already knew, but reminding them, namely that this was indeed a quote taken from a messianic psalm, But it was not only just taken from a psalm, that it was written not merely by David, he's emphasizing as well. He's reminding them that this psalm is something that was written by a Holy Spirit-inspired David. In other words, it is God-breathed and therefore has the divine stamp of authority pressed upon it. And so pointing this out, the Lord establishes both the messianic relevance and the divine authority of the text that he brings forth. Notice he states in the text, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does he call him that is the Christ? They would have known it's speaking of the Christ. How does David in the Spirit, he adds those words, reminding them that this is God breathed. Again, this eliminates any possibility of alleging that some form of mistake might have been made here. To question the messianic authority of the text would have put the Pharisees at odds with all of their fathers and forebears. They weren't going to do that. And to question the validity of David's comments would put them at odds with God himself, neither of which of those were options. Finally, from the standpoint of the immediate context, the Lord is bringing up a matter that directly relates to an ongoing contention that has existed between him and the Pharisees. See, when you see just before this that they're asking him these questions and trying to stump him, you would come to this one question that he asked them, and you'd be tempted to say, well, why does he even go there? How does this fit into the context? Well, it's important that you understand that there's an ongoing contention in the atmosphere at this time that leads Jesus to address this particular issue. We saw this very clearly in the Gospel of John, when our Lord had made a statement that had nearly gotten him stoned. There we found that Jesus was not only seeking to authenticate his messianic authority, but furthermore, he was very clearly declaring that his existence predated even Abraham's, whom the Jews looked to as their spiritual father. Don't we see that in the context of John? We see that context of them pointing to Abraham. We have one father as God, and Abraham is our father. And Jesus was saying, well, Abraham looked to my day. And before Abraham was, ego e me, I am. And so it's in that kind of context. Listen again to just a segment of what he read in our first scripture reading. Not going to read the whole thing, just a segment of it. In John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, this is what triggers it, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. These men are dead. Are you greater than them, right? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? This is, right, our way of saying, who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now Jesus is not making a mistake with his grammar, or speaking in some kind of broken Hebrew or Aramaic. He's intentional in what he's saying, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And we know what he said there in that, because they say, it says after that, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They weren't looking to stone him simply because he said he was before Abraham. They were looking to stone him because he said before Abraham was, I am, is why they wanted to stone him. We'll talk about that in a moment, right here. What was the Lord telling the Pharisees here when upon seeking to affirm that Abraham whom they had allegedly trusted in, had actually looked to his day with joy. And before Abraham was, ego eimi in the Greek, ego eimi, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord was taking, remember, the Bible that the Jews would have used during the time of Jesus was not the Hebrew Bible. They would have used the Septuagint. They would have used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That's what they quote from. That's what Paul quotes from. They would have used the Septuagint. So what does the Lord do here? He's taking the Greek translation from the Septuagint of the name that God had used to identify himself to Moses, that is the I Am, and he's applying it to himself. It was undeniable that when you go back into Exodus and the Lord introduces him to Moses, he says, I am who I am. I am. Ego eimi. It's in the Greek in the Septuagint. So when Jesus says this, they know what he means. In fact, he does this in several other places in the Gospel of John as well. One of the reasons in that context we read earlier, I wish they didn't have the italicized words that aren't there, because it's supposed to be not I am he, it's I am. And he repeats that statement, I am. And so they knew what he meant by these words. He was taking the divine name and applying it to himself, making himself to be equal with God, to be God. Seeing this as blasphemy, they picked up stones and sought to stone him. It wouldn't be blasphemy to say, hey, I existed before Abraham. Maybe they'd say you're crazy or something like that, but that wouldn't be considered necessarily blasphemy. Blasphemy was something that was worthy of capital punishment, which means they could stone you to death. But he slipped through the midst of them and got away. They knew what he was claiming. And so clearly the Pharisees had not understood what was profoundly revealed in Psalm 110, which actually affirmed about the Messiah what Jesus was claiming about himself. They had no conceptual understanding of the eternal existence and nature of the Messiah, and the fact that he would become incarnate, that he would become man. And so within this context, they would have significantly discussed and denied Jesus' claims with the stern conviction that he could not have been the Messiah, even based on his alleged blasphemous claims to deity. That would have been a tremendous argument there. This guy is saying he's equal with God. This guy's saying before Abraham as I am. That's going through the air. That's going through the atmosphere. That's being discussed while this is all going on. And that's why he addresses them with this question in Matthew's gospel. See, they would say the Messiah would never make such a claim. As important as the Messiah was, he would still be a mere mortal, never to be associated with God as this Jesus so associates himself with divinity. And so when our Lord poses this question then in Matthew's gospel here, in the main text here in chapter 22, it's important for us to recognize, brethren, that this contention about whether or not the Messiah was of divine origin was all throughout the atmosphere. This was something that was being discussed thoroughly, and he was being accused of being a blasphemer because of those statements. Well, having considered then the messianic and divine relevance of the text, we saw that they would have definitely known that this was a messianic text, certainly would not have denied it, that it was God-breathed, that David did say it in the Spirit. Along with the general context within which this question takes place, let us now consider the content and purpose of our Lord's question. Now we can understand why he asks this question, which almost seems out of place otherwise, unless you understand what's going on. The argument goes like this. Here's what the Lord would be saying. If the Christ, right, the Messiah, is the son of David, if he's the son of David, as you correctly have answered, then why does David call him Lord in Psalm 110? How does David prophetically, in the Spirit, as a third party, view a scene where he speaks of Yahweh, of Yahweh speaking to the Messiah, referring to the Messiah as my Lord, as David's Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, concerning the great privileged position that he was to be given at the right hand of God until his enemies were conquered by God and made his footstool. David is looking in, it's very clear in the text, and he's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, speaking of the Christ, who was to be the son of David, how can David say that to one who was his son? Why would David refer to his son in this way? That would be unheard of. Hence the Lord's concluding question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? That's the question he gives to them. Now the significance of this question comes back to what we had just gone over about the present historical context within which the Pharisees took issue with Jesus' claims to divinity, to being God, to being deity. Here the Lord wants them to see that their major objection to his claim of being the Messiah on the basis of his claims to divinity is biblically and utterly dismantled by what David had by the Spirit stated in Psalm 110. Their whole argument of calling him a blasphemer, saying that the Christ would never say something like that, is dismantled by what David says in Psalm 110. The obvious answer then to Jesus' question to the Pharisees here, if they're honest, and the obvious answer would be, well, David called the Messiah Lord because the coming Messiah had preceded David, even as he preceded Abraham, because the coming Messiah is of divine origin. And he can be called both David's son and David's Lord because the pre-incarnate Son of God became flesh, being born through David's lineage when he became man. God became man. That's the simple answer to the question. This is the only way to make sense of what David had said in Psalm 110 by the Holy Spirit. And in the ultimate sense, David's messianic son then supersedes David both with regard to his divine nature, because he precedes and in fact created David, and in his human nature, being exalted to the highest position over all realms because of the success of his earthly ministry. So he already was greater than David in that who he is in his divine sense, in his divine nature. But he also excels beyond David when he conquers sin on the cross and he's raised up to be given authority over all things in heaven and on earth and over all realms. He, that is the Christ, not David, sits at the right hand of God, which has a lot of implications there as well. And he, not David, is given authority over all things until his enemies are made his footstool. Sadly, rather than humbly process what the Lord has said here, potentially leading to their own salvation, if they only were willing to accept what the Scriptures taught, the Pharisees simply hardened themselves, and so they were incapable of answering the question. They could not answer the question because it would completely contradict what they had been saying and what they believed all along. They were unwilling to even think what Jesus was saying to be true. And in this case, even their natural propensity towards saying anything to shield them from the truth could not help them. They couldn't come up with, though, a counter answer to this. Collectively, they were shut down, and that to the point that they were told that they dared not question him any further. They didn't question him after this. They were not going to defeat the Lord by this means. They were trying to get him legally trapped. Sometimes we look at his crucifixion, we say, wow, they went right into that mode and just took him to kill him. But they were trying to get him legally trapped before that so that he could be brought before the governor or Caesar and so on and be accused of some wrong coming out of his mouth. However, they were not going to defeat the Lord by this means, by getting him to stumble over the truth. And so they then resorted to simply take him by force and ultimately to have a kangaroo trial with Pilate and to have him killed. Notice verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, collectively, all these heads together, these brilliant minds. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Well, brethren, let me leave you with two concluding thoughts. Let me leave us with two concluding thoughts as we think about how our Lord had addressed this important question to them and what it meant and should have even led them to confess themselves when they think about the Scriptures that were given to them. First, just by way of application, brethren, we would do well to make good use of our Lord's apologetic methodology of asking questions. This is something that has been on my heart and that I fall so short of. For me, It is so much easier to just tell people what I believe to be right and true, rather than ask good questions that could cause them to reason within themselves with the hope that they will come to the proper conclusion via their own reasoning. My own pride and my desire to get the point, get right to the point, compel me oftentimes to just want to get the information out there. And sadly, this is not always as effective as reasoning with people and causing them to think and to see through their own irrational or wrong thinking. It takes great patience and humility to work with people and to strive to lead them to come to the proper conclusions in their own thinking. But our Lord had often done this, showing us that it is a worthwhile investment. It's one of the ways I believe we have to address what's going on in our day and age. We have to try to bring people back to thinking, logically and, of course, biblically, to think about what they're saying, to show the contradictions, but lead them to see it by our own questions. I'm not saying that every conversation that we have should be limited to us asking questions without directly stating the facts. But our Lord was definitely on to something, and he had a way of preventing things from escalating while giving his listeners a lot to think about based upon the questions that he had put to their consciences. Look at the Lord's ministry and how he dealt with his disciples, those who were believers and unbelievers, and see how many times he often used questions when he spoke to them. All of those questions were well-sown seeds. And while people did harden themselves and walk away from him, oftentimes it was only with a willingness to accept contradiction, exposing the unjustified hardness of their hearts. So they would walk away from him at times, some would, as in this case, but they would walk away stunted and willing to accept contradiction. And he would leave it to his Father to deal with them at that point. Suffice it to say that we should, at the very least, seek to put into practice the habit of leading others to reason toward the truth rather than just always immediately putting the truth before them. That takes a skill to do that. And I can tell you, for me, it's a very difficult skill because I want to get the truth right out there. But it's effective. It's an effective means of counseling others. In fact, it would be a good practice to make this a habit in the church, amongst those who are believers, to be a good questioner. Have we ever stopped and said, let me seek to be a good questioner in general, as this will lead us to understand what others are thinking so that we can better interact with and address their needs? One of the things that spoke to me when Mark Chansky came here and he did that conference, and anybody who met him saw that he spent a lot more time asking questions than just speaking about things. When he talked to us individually, he was asking questions. He wanted to get to know us. He wanted to speak to us, to help us in some way. In this sense, I believe that questions are critical components for fostering and cultivating edification in the church. It'll be a great means of bringing edification to the church if we become a people who are willing to ask questions, to seek to see where people are at. How are you doing? What's going on? Well, why do you think you did that? Or what? Tell me about this. Just getting people to open up and then being able to help and to soothe whatever their needs are to meet those needs. Secondly, and finally, I want to ask everyone here this morning, what are your thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ? You have heard of him frequently, haven't you? Especially if you've spent any amount of time within the context of a church. But I want to ask you, this is something you wonder sometimes. People are in the church for whatever reason. If you're young, maybe your parents compel you to be here, whatever it is. But you need to stop and think, whoever you are, what do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? How do you view him or relate to him, if you relate to him at all even? Friends, it is so important that you think about what I'm asking here, not simply because I am the one who is asking, but because there is no more important question that you will ever be asked in this life. There's no more important question that anyone in this room will ever be asked in this life than the question of what do you think of Jesus Christ? Children. Yes, children. From the youngest child in this room who can hear my voice and understand what I'm saying, to the oldest among you, I ask you, children, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Have you asked yourself that question? Have you thought about that with any sense of sincerity of purpose? Is he some mythical figure to you, sort of like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? Or is he someone who may have been a real historical figure who walked this earth, perhaps a good teacher, maybe a miracle worker at best, but someone equivalent to a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln or someone from the deeper past, just another historical figure? Or maybe you recognize that he's someone important, but you think that you can look into that later, because you have other things in your life that you would like to give your attention to now. He's just not that important to you right now, even though you're constantly hearing about him, even though the Lord is putting his name into your ears. When you're here on Sundays or at home or at school, you're hearing about this Jesus, but you're putting it off. Friends, young people, please hear me out. You must understand this. There is no more urgent matter that will ever exist in your entire life than this. This Jesus is relevant to the eternal destination of your never-dying soul. He is God, but he became man so as to redeem sinners from the curse of their sin, to redeem us children from the wrong things that we have done, that you have done, even the disobedience to your parents or the lies or the bad thoughts that you have. You have a God who created you, who is holy and righteous, and who damns people with those kinds of thoughts to hell. That's how serious it is. And Jesus makes all the difference of being forgiven and cleansed of those thoughts and actions and words and sins. And that is a problem. This sin problem is a problem that you and I and every other human being that has walked and ever will walk the face of this earth has. We are all sinners who have broken God's law, and we are now enemies of the very God who created us for his glory. And God sent his son Jesus into this world to die specifically for sinners. That's why he came. But only those who truly believe into this Jesus, only those who call upon his name for salvation in truth, will be saved from their sins. You are not saved for being in a Christian home. You are not saved for having Christian parents. I just spoke yesterday about Christian parents whose children have apostatized in their 20s, in their teen years, and have walked away because your parents' faith cannot save you. You must believe into Christ. You must have dealings with Christ. You, children, must pray to Christ. You might not have a good vocabulary. You say, I don't know all the words. I don't know all the doctrines. If you know you're a sinner and you know Jesus is the Savior, that's all you need to know. And say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. And if you reject him, you presently stand under his judgment, and you will be the object of his fierce wrath when he returns. You think mom and dad can be scary when they discipline you? Mom and dad are doing that because they love you, and they don't want you to come under the judgment of God. You see, this same Jesus who saves sinners will also be the very judge before whom you will stand and give an account. Yes, he came and humbled himself and he died for sinners, but he will return in glory and power to gather his people to himself and to pour out his wrath on all who have rejected and opposed him. And this earth is his footstool, beneath which all of his enemies will be trampled. And so I ask you, will you be joined to this glorious Christ by faith to reign with him now and forever? Or will you be put under his feet forever with his enemies? Those are your only two options. God has determined, we saw it in Psalm 110, to make every one of his son's enemies his footstool. You will either be under the feet of Christ, under his judgment, trampled under his wrath, or you will be at his side, reigning with him, having been forgiven and cleansed because he was trampled under the wrath of his Father for sinners. You are either with the Lord Jesus Christ or you are against him. There is no third option, children. There's no third option for any of us here. There is no middle ground. You're with Christ or you're against him. And so I leave you with that question for you this morning. What do you think of Jesus Christ, yourself? What do you think? And have you had dealings with him? Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that it's very clear, even in the Old Testament, through the New Testament lens, that we can see who this Jesus is, that God indeed became man, that David's son was also his Lord, that those who argued against Jesus for his claims to equality with God and to deity were disproven even through the Old Testament scriptures. Father, we ask that you'd help us to process these truths. And we pray that you'd help us who know this Christ to walk as he walked, to love as he loved, to have motives of seeking to speak with those who even contend with us, not to show ourselves as better, not to rail out our pride against them, but to really lead them to the truth. Help us also to be those who know how to use questions, wisely to use questions, to lead others in their own thoughts and reasoning, to be able to come to the truth and to lead them to see the errors of their ways. Give us grace to do that. And we pray, Father, again, for those who do not know you here, we ask that you would lead them to cry out to the Lord Jesus. We pray that everyone in this room would truly think about what they think about your son, that would become a priority to them, that they would say, I need to have dealings with this God today. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. Help them to see. Father, please grant us your Holy Spirit unto these ends. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.